The church really only has one message. We proclaim it in a thousand different ways, in thousands of different ways, thousands of different contexts and languages and cultures. The highly educated announce it, the illiterate declare it, the rich, the poor, the young, the old proclaim it, male and female and slave and free. They all make it known in places of oppression, in places of freedom, in the most modern of contexts, and in places in we'd classify as third world, however well or however clumsily it might be declared, however ornate or however simple the surroundings, however wealthy or impoverished the status of those involved, the church still really only has one message. Perhaps the Apostle Paul summarized it best. What a fascinating man Paul must have been, the kind of person who, if you had any sense at all, you'd jump at the chance to talk with him. Paul was born into a dual world, really, of sorts. Born to highly educated, probably fairly wealthy Jewish parents, but born in a Greek city, the city of Tarsus. But raised fully immersed in Jewish culture and faith, and yet privileged with all the rights of Roman citizenship. And yet he bore the Hebrew name Saul, given to him by his parents in honor of Israel's king Saul, who was of their tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. But he also bore the Latin name Paul, or Paulus, and was proud to assert that he was a citizen of Rome. Apparently Paul spent his earliest years in Tarsus, a city of Greek education and philosophy, but then while still a youth, his family moved to Jerusalem, a city dominated by Jewish education and philosophy. There, Paul would become a student of Gamaliel, perhaps the leading Jewish scholar rabbi of his day, and that would be, you know, the equivalent of studying the computer business with Bill Gates or investment with Warren Buffett. So Paul is a man that anyone would want to know. He was an educated man. He was a cosmopolitan man. He was a religious man, Acts tells us. He was a gifted man, advancing beyond in Judaism beyond many Jews of his own age. He was a passionate man, extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers, a man of conviction and action. Scripture is honest in telling us that Paul's first response to the story of a resurrected Jesus was one of anger and even of hatred. The Bible says that Paul's response was so intense that he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Paul became a man on a mission to destroy this new cult of Christianity, these people who were of the way, this sect that taught against the temple and against the law, to destroy it by whatever means necessary. Paul later said so himself. Intensely, I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. One day everything changed for the Apostle Paul. One day everything shifted 180 degrees on his way to the city of Damascus, looking for any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul had an encounter with Jesus Christ that changed him forever. As he neared Damascus on his journey, the Bible says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." How many of you think you'd probably do what the voice said? And by the way, I love the next sentence. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. Duh. You likely know the story. Paul goes on into Damascus. He is blind. He is fasting both food and water for 3 days when God sends to him a man named Ananias in order that Ananias might pray with him. Ananias went to the house, entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, the Bible says, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength, spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Simple message for simple faith, some might say. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. But surely, one would think, as Paul, you know, develops as a believer, as his breadth of experience widens and his depth of theology expands, surely Paul's message will take on new levels of understanding and a broadening variety of priorities and greater heights of insight. Well, maybe so. Paul says in Galatians that after his conversion, he went immediately into Arabia, where he spent 3 years simply receiving revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You talk about a pretty intense seminary experience. The book of Acts says that after that, Barnabas went looking for him, brought him back to Antioch, where they spent several months together. After that, he returned to Jerusalem, spent time with Peter, just a few days, but this was Peter, the guy who preached the church's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people got saved. That must have been an impacting relationship. And he spent some time with James, you know, the earthly brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in the first century. I would think that surely after some pretty significant time alone with Jesus, after some pretty significant time with Barnabas, after a bit more time with Peter and James, wow, wouldn't there be some newer revelation to talk about then? How about after, as Paul says in another place, he'd been caught up into the third heaven? Anybody ever experienced anything like that? Tell us, Paul, what do you make of all that? Not just your Damascus Road experience, but 3 years of intense revelation at the feet of Christ Himself. Time with Barnabas, time with Peter, time with James. What if you had to give us your best understanding, if you had to give us your deepest insight, if you had to summarize it, you, man of education, man of multiple and varied international experience, man of achievement and accomplishment, man recognized among his peers, if you had to boil it all down and give us the heart of it, what would you say? What is this really all about? I'm convinced his response is summarized and captured in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. Jews demand miraculous signs, he says. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul acknowledges with this statement here that the message we proclaim is not necessarily the message everyone's looking to hear. It might not be what they're expecting, it might not be what they're looking for, but it is what the people of God preach. It is what the church declares. It is what we're given to announce. It's what we profess as the answer to man's deepest needs. We preach Christ crucified. It was 30 years ago. I could give you the exact season of the year, 1979. Old guys say things like that, don't they? I tell you that because just so you'll have some sense of how much it's stuck with me and made an impression upon me. 30 years ago, I heard a guy, a buddy of mine named Doug McGarity, preach a great sermon that grew out of the story of Peter and John and the healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. You remember that story. Peter and John are headed up to the temple at the time of prayer. The story's found in Acts chapter 3 if you want to read it sometime. A man who has been lame from birth and whose only survival has come through years and years, a lifetime of begging on the street, stops them asking for money. Acts 3:4 says Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have." Anybody want to say amen right there? "But what I have, I give to you." Same folks want to say amen right there? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Here's the deal. You know that there was something the man wanted that day, and there was something he needed even more. And how many of you know those were two different things? Doug McGarity said it so clearly that night. I thought about the call and commission of the church. He said it again and again. Church, don't give them what they want. Give them what they need. Do I tell you this? We were playing a church softball game the next night. Church league softball game. Doug came up to the bat. A voice from the stands rang out, "Doug, don't give them what they want. Give them what they need." About lunchtime, somebody will get that. Paul's words make it clear that this message of Christ crucified may not be what others think they are looking for. They may even reject Christ crucified because it doesn't meet their expectations. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greek look for wisdom. Jewish history is filled with miraculous events, from the Exodus to the conquest of Canaan to the days of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Perhaps because of their history, the Jews, Paul writes, demand miraculous signs. We want proof. That was certainly true of their interaction with Christ. While Jesus was ministering on earth, Jewish leaders repeatedly asked Him to perform a sign from heaven to prove Himself, to show His divine nature. Matthew chapter 12 is an example. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And of course, Jesus was speaking prophetically there of His own crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. But in my mind, He was also saying something like this: "I'll not prove Myself to you according to your expectations or this world's expectations. You'll receive a sign, all right, but the fact is, you won't be any more willing to believe that sign than you've been willing to believe Me." Because the Jews were looking for great power and great glory, they stumbled at the weakness of the cross. How could anybody, a Jew might say to himself, how could anybody put faith in the scandal of a Jewish rabbi who died such a shameful death at the hands of the unclean Romans? Where's the evidence of God's greatness? Where's the evidence of God's power and glory in that? Jews demand a miraculous sign. Greeks look for wisdom. You know Paul was well acquainted with both, right? To the Greeks who took such pride in their wisdom, their grand philosophies, their abilities of, you know, deliberation and cogitation, to the thinkers, to the Greeks, the cross made no sense at all. It was foolishness. The Greeks loved wisdom. They loved philosophizing, and they did it well. We still study the writings of great Greek philosophers yet today. But because they saw the cross merely from a human point of view, they could see no wisdom in it at all. Had they seen the cross from God's point of view, they might have seen it as it is, the wisdom of God's incredible plan of salvation. apart from an openness to God, apart from an openness to His work in our lives, that's never going to happen. We're never going to be able to see the wonder of the cross. My thoughts are not your thoughts, God says. Neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, to those whom God has called. I hope you've sensed the wondrous call of God upon your heart, the wonderful invitation of the Holy Spirit by which the Spirit echoes the words of Jesus, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. You will find rest for your souls." To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You can put an equal sign right in the middle of that last phrase. It's an appositive if you're a grammarian. Christ equals the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Anointed One, Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, not only is the worker of life-giving miracles and the instructor in life-changing truth, but also in God's great plan, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the perfect spotless lamb of Leviticus chapter 3, the lion of the tribe of Judah we like to read about in Revelation chapter 5, who is also the lamb looking as if it had been slain. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, man's wisdom said, let's do away with him. That's the way to solve this problem. Man's power said, I know, we'll kill him. We'll nail him to the cross. And the foolishness of man's wisdom and the weakness of man's strength has been shown for what it is, because on the third day, following the best of man's wisdom and the best of man's strength, an angel spoke to fearful but faithful women, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Just as he said. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, a foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Church of Jesus Christ declares this message. Whatever your need, the answer's in the cross. Is your life broken? Have your own failures and your own foolish choices? Yes, your own sinfulness left you without hope and without God in this world? The answer is in the cross. Is your life powerless? Do you need a strength you simply don't have? Equipping for a task that seems beyond you? Empowerment, some anointing bigger and greater and grander than what you now know, in order that your life might not only count for today, but beyond today? The answer's in the cross. Is your body, or perhaps your soul, in need of the Master's healing touch? Ministry from heaven itself that can only be described as holy and fully divine. The answer is in the cross. Are you alienated from those you love, or perhaps bitter and angry with those you don't love? Is there some great need for peace, for wholeness, for restoration? The answer's in the cross. Everything flows from this. Every need, every challenge, every circumstance ultimately finds its answer in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church has one message and one message only. We preach Christ crucified. I declare to you today, church, that the answer is in the cross. And I point you that direction, both as the source for your hope and as the message we declare. Perhaps you're here this morning, miles and miles from God, or so it seems to you. The answer is in the cross. He has made peace between God and man through the sacrifice of Himself on our behalf on a rugged cross. Forgiveness for your sins, healing for your brokenness is as close as the mention of His name. Coming to know Him in that life-giving relationship, I suspect you know this, but let me just affirm it, is not about joining the church. It's not about shaking a preacher's hand. It's not about some attendance record. I've been to church every Sunday for 47 years. You could do that and still go to hell. It is about a prayer of faith offered from your heart that says, in your own words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says, and He will lift you up. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Draw near to God. I'll draw near to you, He says. So it's what goes on inside you right now, right where you sit, that makes the difference. And that's true if you're in need of forgiveness today, if your life is marked and broken and messed up by sin. It's true if you're in need of healing today. You can love Jesus with all your heart and still need healing in your body and your soul and your spirit. You define it how you want. It's as close as the mention of His name. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. You need empowerment for holy living, for the ability to declare the name of Jesus boldly with gentleness and respect and love, but in a way that declares Christ. The cross points the way. The cross paves the road for the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is necessary that I go away, Jesus says, speaking of His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension. It is necessary that I go away, for if I do not go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. It's all in the cross. What you need is found in the cross. We preach Christ crucified. We're going to gather around the table of the Lord in just a few moments. In fact, men, if you'd come and prepare to serve the communion elements, I want to suggest to you today that partaking of these communion elements can be an expression from your heart of the wholeness of the hope you've placed in Jesus Christ, the confidence you've placed in what He did for you at Calvary. That if you need Jesus, and where you sit this morning, you've said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, from your heart. You're invited to participate with us because God loves to forgive sin, and He's expressed this generosity on His part through this institution of Holy Communion. If you need healing, the Bible makes it clear, by His stripes we were healed. We're made whole through the sacrifices He bore for us. So receive these elements as an expression of your faith in God. Physical healing, healing for your soul. Some of us are just so broken you'd never know it on the outside, but on the inside, we're all crossed up because of things that have happened, situations and circumstances. There's healing in the cross. Maybe you just need the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life. You don't quite know how to get there from where you're at. Did I mention it's in the cross of Jesus Christ? So by partaking, you just express to the Lord, I want the fullness of your Holy Spirit in my life, God. I don't want to walk in my own strength any longer. I want to learn to rely on you. Fill me up with who you are. In the same way, not only is this message spoken as a challenge to you, but this act of communion together is really our opportunity, an opportunity for the church to declare what we've been saying all morning, that we preach Christ crucified. We've been reading from 1 Corinthians a little later in this book. Paul says that when we participate around the table of the Lord, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you preach Christ crucified. you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I just want to tell you that the truth you proclaim today by partaking of the bread and the cup, the truth you announce and preach, is not just truth for somebody else. It's truth for you. It matters in your life, and as you share it with others, it can matter to them. Take hold of whatever it is you need from Christ this morning. Man's wisdom can't furnish what you need. Man's power can't furnish what you need. But I'm here to tell you about Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, you fit in there. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The answer is in the cross.